Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I have that passage on the insert as well, along with an outline. We have before us the most difficult passage in 1 Corinthians very easily, at least as it relates to the special issue that Paul is addressing there. You remember how Paul is fond of using specific local matters in order to step back and teach a larger general principle. We saw that with his referring to meat sacrificed to idols. He's done that with idolatry in general, a specific focus there at Corinth used to then teach a wider, more general principle. We have something like that here, very challenging passage for sure. There were women in the church depicting something about their hearts by what they were doing outwardly. And so Paul uses the occasion to teach a very foundational principle about marriage and then by some extension also a relationship, the relationship between men and women in the church. Volumes have been written about the specifics of this passage. Now, despite all the discussion concerning the details, I think the general governing principle is clear enough. So here now, as I read God's word, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. It is proper for a wife to pray to God. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess a sense of unease and challenge about addressing this passage. There seems to be some general clarity about what you are communicating through the Apostle Paul, but I do admit a touch of apprehension about how poorly such a message is received in today's culture. But God, the people gathered here today are your people, indeed your church. We are here to hear a word from another world, because this world is such a rank failure in its floundering attempt to construct a way to live. Rebellion against your will has left most things a terrible mess. We live in a day where people defy your creation intentions and foundational order, and so there is much misery. God, even when it may seem unpopular or countercultural, give us hunger for your truth and eyes to see it, and thirst for it. Be with believing women who hear this message. Give them soft, receptive hearts that long to honor Christ by obeying your word. Please be with believing men who hear this message. Give them self-sacrificing wills and caring, serving demeanors that long to act like Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, toward our wives and toward our sisters. I pray this for your glory. Amen. Oh, look, it's 12:37 according to my watch. It's time to pray. Let's go. I kind of wish. And if I take ill, Pastor Nathan will come up immediately and read the manuscript. You know, we chuckle because we know how old-fashioned this all seems. But I do want us to think for a moment before we are tempted to hear through or see through the lens of today's culture. As it relates to gender roles and relationships, how good do you think it is today? For all the wisdom of the world, do you think it's going pretty well? Do you think women are better off today? The statistics say no. Statistics say no, despite that voice in the back. The situation is never really been worse as it relates to the victimization of women. So before we get caught up in critiquing a text through contemporary lenses, be honest about the way things are and how badly we need the wisdom of God. Now, the Corinthian church was made up of a diversity of people, but predominantly people who had no Bible background. It was not a largely Jewish population, though there were Jews there. It was a cross-section of the culture of the day. It was a Greco-Roman city-state. It typified what one would look like with all the different cultures there mixed. Many studies have been done to try to understand what particular customs and traditions were practiced there. And all those studies end up being frustrated because there's just no one way to pinpoint that. There was a Roman way, a Greek way, a Jewish way, a generally pagan way with that temple that they had there in Corinth. So it's difficult to really gather what the mindset or worldview would have been of the Corinthians, even what the practices were. That's not even completely clear. So Paul, in the midst of something that was going on in the church that displayed outwardly an inward way of looking at things or demeanor, especially on the part of the women in the church here, Paul utilizes this to teach a creation principle. Now, in Corinthians, much of what we see is done from the angle of redemption, because he's talking about us in Christ and what Christ does for us as new creatures. But here he dials back to creation. There are creation themes and redemption themes. He's going back to creation to help teach something that needs to be understood in life, marriage, in the church. Now, before we go to the text itself, I want us to do a little bit of foundational work so that we better understand the passage before us. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to turn to Genesis 2, I will read it. You can listen. But Genesis 2, starting at verse 18, will give that Bible background that many of the Corinthians didn't have. And so you have Paul giving that lesson woven through a situation that they were dealing with. In Genesis 2, verse 18, we have the account of God creating man and woman and creation in general. And he says it really twice in Genesis 2. He gives the account, repeats it, says it simply, and then repeats it. But listen to what it says. This will help us understand Paul in 1 Corinthians. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So in creation, it's not done when the man is created. It's not good like other aspects of creation until he makes a helper suitable, who complements, who fits him, that makes him whole, at least insofar as the display of the glory and image of God. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So God makes a wife for man so that he may be completed. So it's in this way that woman is made for man, so that God can say it's good, that it could display the glory of God. A helper fit for him gives clear purpose for the wife to fit the husband, and you can see how these complement one another by God's divine design. later in Genesis 2, verse 20. This kind of repeating of the creation. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So he goes through the exercise of naming all the animals, and it's very clear to him that he is still incomplete. Verse 21 of chapter 2 in Genesis, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, yes, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This sense of completion is finally realized when woman is brought to man, wife to husband. And this is important foundational understanding because it's the designer's design that we are upholding when we follow the scripture's direction in this area. It's not just something made up purely for order. That's part of the purpose. But there's more than that. It's relational. It's the way we are complementing each other and the way the glory of God is manifested. Now, this becomes part of the instruction for how the church is led. Not one for one, but we see a similar pattern follow itself then into leadership in the church itself. And in, to some degree, the dynamics between men and women. When we understand why women were created, why men were created, how they're created in complement, you can understand some of the dynamics that will then exist between us men and us women, and this certainly helps inform that a bit. Man was shown by God in very clear terms that he was not complete but needed help. There's a creational design revealed in the very beginning of the Bible here about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, by connection to 1 Corinthians, as we come to Corinthians and Paul uses certain language, he's teaching people who don't have this background necessarily, at least not in a widespread way, to explain how to order the church, especially as it got together for public worship settings where prophesying, which really isn't, it doesn't just mean predicting the future, it means preaching, or it means speaking the truth of the Word of God, preaching and praying. There's something of a public gathering happening here where this disorder happens. Suffice to say, though, if we were to summarize, what we learn from this passage is this. Men and women are wired differently. We're designed differently. And we're placed then in different roles by our Creator and our Savior. And I want to say that clearly. Our Creator by divine design and our Savior who redeems us. And we have to recognize our need for redemption because in our unredeemed state, we have no way to see in a healthy, accurate manner how God has designed. We won't accept that. We rebel against that. By redemption through Christ, who also created us, by redemption, we now can have redeemed our view of that relationship in our roles and our functions. And we can find peace and joy and security in them. But it's only through redemption that Christ provides. We will not see it in our natural fallen state. Men and women are wired differently and placed in different roles by their Creator and Savior. And very simply, men and women are different, and that is okay. So with the background I've just provided and keeping in mind the Corinthian audience, that will help us understand some of the peculiar specifics here. Let's go to the text in view. Verse 1 connects chapter 11 with the previous subject matter. You remember back in chapter 10, in summary, we are in Christ now to seek the good of others for the glory of God. That was last sermon in chapter 10. In Christ, we are to seek the good of others for the glory of God. And there's no greater way for this to happen than for us together to follow Christ. Following Christ, that's the connection. So we see following Christ in verse 1 and verse 2, summing up the life of the church together, the communal life of Christians. We are mutually following Christ. Verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, this is important. I don't think this is just to be tacked on to chapter 10, as some commentators say. I think it sets us up for understanding what will come next, because Paul is about to say that man is under the headship of Christ and woman under the headship of man. Well, if we come back to this point, be imitators of me as I follow Christ, as I am of Christ. So you say, wait, I imitate Christ, but he's saying imitate me. He's saying the same thing. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It'll continue this kind of relationship. Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, there's lots that has been written about what traditions should be translated as. Some say that is a synonym for the Scriptures. Maintain the Scriptures even as I deliver them to you. Some say it has more to do with specific customs that are tied to biblical truth. Either interpretation doesn't really affect the overall meaning here. Simply, he's tying back to what has come before. Be imitators, followers of Christ. That's the life of the church together. And that's true of us. We should all have people that we are looking up to in the faith and growing from because of their example of following Christ. And likewise, you will have people placed in your sphere of influence that you're supposed to be leading to Christ as well. It could be as simple as the children God has stewarded you with, that you are leading them in Christ as you are following Christ. Whatever the case, in a church like ours, we should have all sorts of levels of mentoring and discipleship that go on between each other. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, Paul addresses a heart issue that has occurred in the body. You'll notice on your outline, I have verses attached to each of the statements. This is to try and make it as simple as possible to follow. God has a certain order for leadership in marriage that partially informs leadership in the church as well. You see him intermixing these, and there's even difficulty in translating wife and woman here because the same word can be used sometimes. But look at verse 3. As we see this reference to God's design that I already read in Genesis 2, it's starting to come out now in verse 3, which really verse 3 is the key text, key verse of all 16 we're studying. But I want you to understand. In other words, for you to understand what I'm about to correct you concerning, you've got to get this foundational principle. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Now, what does it mean by head? That's another discussion. But it seems clear from this context and its use elsewhere, we're talking about the authority over someone else or something else. So the head of every man is Christ. The authority of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. So there's an authoritative aspect to the man's relationship with the wife. But then it says the head of Christ is God. So we see the continuum that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife. Now, we know that God is equal to Jesus in their divinity. But there's a subordination that the Son of God takes in order to redeem us, that he subjects himself to the will of the Father, yet they're still equal. There's no doubt about their essence or the essential unity. It's just a functionality that's different. And similarly, we have that relationship between a man and his wife. There's no lack of equality, but there's a functional difference, an economic difference between them for the sake of order and by God's design. In all of this, the man and the wife are subjected to Christ. So it's not that a wife is subjected to her husband only. She's subjected to her husband, who is in subordination to Christ. So it's to Christ who is our head ultimately. Verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 7 also shows how Paul is weaving some very foundational revelation for them to understand, because he's going to correct this situation that was happening where women were using their outward expression to declare something. And so he's going to correct this, but to do so, he wants to make sure that the foundations are understood. And that's why in verse 7 he says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. So you have this relationship that goes back to Genesis 2 in the way they're created in a complementary way, where one is leading and the other is complementing, and together they bring glory to God. But they can't be opposed to one another or somehow conflicting against each other. So there's a carefulness about how they carry themselves. Now there's a specific way that's expressed here in Corinth that we don't see in other parts of the world, and we haven't seen in the history of the church in any widespread way, but there's clearly something going on in the heart that's expressing itself outwardly. Again, it's not a matter of equality of essence, but rather an appointed role based on God's design. You see in verse 8 and verse 9, it kind of echoes back to Genesis 2. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. God designed to make man first, and then from man, showing his incompletion, he would then take from man and create woman to bring that complement. That's on purpose. That wasn't a mistake. That didn't happen just by chance. That was by divine design. So, verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. It's true there are things we don't understand about creation, but God understands them and he has a purpose for them. And here we have clear revelation about this. In verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So woman has a role to make, especially as we're talking now about the wife or the husband, to bring completion so that the will of God can be fully realized and expressed in the glory of God shown. God made men and women different, and he did this on purpose. And he expects that the difference will be embraced and practiced, not rebelled against and suppressed. We know the result of rebellion and suppression of God's will. But as it's embraced, we then can gather great blessing from it. Dr. Rayburn says on this passage, God made woman to be different from man, and the differences between them are very good. They're very beautiful and wise. They also are important to the happiness and the welfare of mankind, this order, this design. Rebels against God, as man in sin has always been, are always tempted to chafe under the order of things that God has appointed. Man in sin finds God's will, and this is true in all areas. In our sin, we find God's will to be restrictive, to be unwelcome, to be limiting. And in our natural state, we think it's unfair. Because it's just like the garden, we say, he hasn't really said, and we want to be like God. We want to be God. The marital relationship is designed in a very particular, special way. The relationship then informs, to some extent, how men and women are to function in the body of Christ together. Now, I say to some extent, and I want to be clear what I mean by this, because the Bible does not teach that every man is the head of every woman. That's not the case. It's husband and wife. But there's a general calling that we see elsewhere in Scripture where man is to lead, especially in the church, supposed to lead sacrificially, similarly to a husband to a wife, but to lead in this way, and not every man, but men that are called and qualified to do so, to lead and shepherd the church. That comes from this principle, but it's not a one-for-one in its application. Men are uniquely called to lead in this context. Women are uniquely equipped to support that leadership with their special gifts. And it's necessary. It's necessary in order for there to be health and vitality in the church, for men to be responsible sacrificial leaders, as God has called them to be, and for women to be active, complementing that leadership in direction. You know, I think from time to time how we have this soccer team made up of several of the men in the church, and some who are outside of the church, friends of ours that we have enlisted to play with us. And I was thinking about the lineup of guys we have. I mean, despite our age and weight, we have We're quite effective against a lot younger teams. We have a couple young guys mixed in there. But I was starting to think of the guys that we have on the team. We've got Chico, we've got Jake, we've got myself, Levi, Nathan Bailey, Jose, a man that's not a member of the church, but all of us have something in common. We're all coaches. And we all have an idea of how it should work. And all of our ideas are the best ideas. And so you would think if you would put a bunch of coaches together, they'd have trouble getting along well. Well, the way it has worked out is we have one guy, well, a lot of us are loud, but one of them is particularly loud, and he plays in a particular spot in the back where he's kind of like the navigator or the regulator, the quarterback of the team. And we've just all decided, you know what, it's going to work best if we follow one voice. And it does work well when we do, because he, from his position, is able to remind us to keep our shape in a certain way, to run forward or come back or whatever he tells us to do. And we're all cool with it because it works. It really works to have one voice leading instead of all of us trying to put in our ideas. Now, when we fall into all of our ideas, if something's not working quite right, then you'll hear us all telling our theories as to what we should be doing differently. Well, there's a sense in which, at a very base level, God calls for leadership to be in a certain place so that we can all follow that well. It gives order, and that's similar to what we have in the church, and the dynamic is God designates some to be leaders. Well, what about this head covering issue that we see spoken of? It seems so foreign, peculiar to us. How are we to relate with this today? Just one controversial portion of the text after another. But Paul uses, I think, what is a specific example from Corinth to illustrate a greater principle. I'm not saying this all is wrapped up in a cultural thing. There's clearly a timeless principle being spoken of, but I do think there's an aspect of what he's addressing here that is tied to this time. It's unique to this time. It could be in another culture shown this way, but look at what it says. In verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. This isn't something that's happening in the home. This is happening in public, in a service of worship or a gathering of believers together. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And in those days and in that time, a shaved head had a particular message that it gave about that person. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head because of who they would be associated with, think in terms of the temple and all the activities around the temple, let her cover her head. So this, it's a sign, it's an outward sign of a submission to the roles God's given that was practiced, especially in this day. Things like it are practiced today with veils and things like this, but there's no one uniform way we can point to, even in history and in the church's life as well. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. It seems to me that Paul is addressing a certain Corinthian cultural expression. Since we can't find it expressed in the New Testament in these specific terms in other places, we can't in church history find any sticking movement that really interpreted this way. I think it's safe to say this particular outworking of a heart attitude is what he's addressing, and we have to understand how that might compare to something that would be similar today, and that's challenging. We do know it's a heart matter about recognizing God's order, and that will come out in all of our actions. Now, one way to maybe help us think about this is the time that Jesus, in John 13, gathers his disciples and he washes their feet. And we all totally understand what was meant by that action. Our Lord uses a custom of the day that everybody knew. It's not something we do. I've never been to any of your houses where you have stopped me at the door and washed my feet. But that was common in antiquity. They would have a servant do that because if you walk distances wearing sandals, sweaty feet, dust, it would just feel gross to be at someone's house in that situation. So servants would wash guests' feet. Everybody understood this in the first century. It was far more widespread than even what we see here at Corinth. And Jesus says, as he, the Lord and Master, not a servant of the house, but the Lord and Master, gets down and washes the feet of his disciples, he says very clearly, I'm doing this so you do this for each other. If your Lord and Master could do this, certainly you can wash each other's feet. So as I'm doing, you should do also. Now, none of us take that as a literal call for us to be washing each other's feet. We know exactly what Jesus meant. Jesus meant that we should serve one another, count others as more important than ourselves. We don't think of anyone as below us. I think that that's a clear picture of the kind of thing we have here. There's a certain kind of head covering that women wore in these days that denoted a submission to their husbands and to the larger understanding of God's call to male leadership. That may look different today, that may manifest itself in other ways, but the general principle we get. God has an order for things, and we ought to all do the best we can to uphold that order, celebrate that order, appreciate that order. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, in this public setting, I think we ought to remember that in our public settings and gatherings of the church, as is the case probably everywhere, you might say, but especially in the worship of God on the part of the people of God, you have the heavenly hosts joining in with that worship every time we come together, witnessing the display of the saints, the redeemed, giving praise to Christ. The angels watch what's happening. And if what the angels see is disarray and disorder and discounting what God has set up as design, certainly that would bring conviction to us if we would think of it in those terms. Verse 13 down to verse 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Think about it. Pause for a moment. Think of what it communicates, he's saying to these Corinthians. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, is it her glory? For hair is given to her for a covering. Whatever was happening there, there was a heart issue that was manifesting itself outwardly, and Paul was calling them to account for this, to think about this. There was this disorder in the Corinthian church being addressed. The appeal here is to the women in the church to recognize God's appointed order and to support it and to encourage it. You know, I remember when I was working in the inner city in Chicago, we went to a church that was predominantly filled with women. And the leaders in the church, just because there was a vacuum of male leadership, they had to rise up and lead in many respects, especially with raising the young people. But there were some young men in the church that had professed faith in Christ, but they kind of always sat in the background and they didn't take positions of leadership or service in leadership. And I remember one older woman who everybody knew was really the wisest, probably the wisest member of the church, someone that you could really gather godly wisdom from. And the pastor would ask her to read the Word of God every once in a while. And not that there is anything at all wrong with that in the proper authority structure of the church, true of anyone. But she said she turned down several times the pastor and told him privately the reason is she really feels like they have to turn this trend around and start training these young men to start being the leaders they need to be. And they need to pick up the Word of God. They need to lead spiritually. They need to direct those people who God's placed under them because they'll have a unique role eventually as fathers and leaders in the church that other people don't have. And I so appreciated how she wanted to accent that aspect of God's design just by her example. Well, let's consider something else from the text. While pursuing this obedience, and I've led into that, to this a little bit by what I just said, while pursuing obedience to our divine roles, we should appreciate and promote each other's special calling. So, think of what God's designed us to do, and how can we help the other fulfill that calling? Think of others before ourselves. Verse 11 kind of calls us back. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We are dependent upon each other. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. There's no opportunity, biblically speaking, for men to lord their leadership role over women. Men cannot lead well and effectively without the support of women. Women cannot experience a joy and stability that is intended for them in Christ and in the church if men do not lead faithfully and with Christ-likeness. Verse 11, verse 12 gives us common ground. We know of our common God-designed and created existence by what it says. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. By divine arrangement, each spouse is dependent on the other. Neither man nor woman is independent and self-sufficient. We need each other. I asked a few questions of myself in preparation, and I put these before you. What are the ways, do you suppose, that husbands can appreciate and encourage their wives' divine design and calling? A few things I thought of. First, be careful. We have to be careful, husbands, not to use the structure that God has ordained to lord power over our wives. We have to be mindful and intentional to celebrate the special perspective that our wives will have on life and relationships that we need. When I'm in my sanest moments, I truly recognize how lost I would be without my wife's perspective. How painful it would be for you all. I'm no fool about why you put up with me. So I have to support and declare the value of the many things that my wife does so well in bringing completion to our home in our lives. We have to be careful not to undervalue the role our wives play in the fabric of our lives and the community of the church, especially when we're talking to our children about honoring their mother. There really is no one who loves a family like a mother loves hers. And you might need to remind your children of that a lot. What are ways that wives can appreciate and encourage their husband's divine design and calling? Well, wives, to recognize the pressure and stress that comes from the influence that God has given us. Now, I admit it's easy for me to say from this perspective how tough that is. Maybe you as a woman or a wife are thinking, man, I've got the harder part of this. I have to listen to a bonehead. You probably do. In fact, you do. I recognize that. I think that's got to be very difficult. But there is a pressure that comes upon the person who's leading. And men today try to run from that. But when they stop running and they're quiet with themselves, they know God has given them that responsibility. And they're running from it. So please appreciate the heaviness of that burden. Look for ways to speak encouragement when your husband does something well. We'll do so many things badly. But when you speak to what we do well, that encourages us to be even better leaders. A godly wife is careful to encourage about the positive things. Pray for your husband. Gently encourage him to lead. What are ways, as we connect this now to the life in the church, because this is so important that we have this discussion and consideration, and I hope in your home fellowship groups, when you discuss the application of this passage, these are some of the things that you address. What are ways men in the church can appreciate and encourage the women in the church? Well, it's true that the church may have formal leadership comprised of men by God's prescription. But please make no mistake, the health of the church is directly related to the activity of the women in the church. The relational sensitivity of the women in the church, it sets the tone for the church's community life. I recall Paul writing to the Philippians, and he has to pause to address a disagreement that happened between two godly women, not two gossips, two godly women who labored with Paul in the faith. He has to entreat them to get along for the sake of the church. Because Paul knows he can give all the apostolic message in the world. If these two women don't uphold the culture of the church with peace and godliness, his message will not be heard. Men, we ought to be doing all we can to encourage the fellowship of the women in the church. Needs will become known through the women in the church. Ideas for meeting those needs abound among the women in the church. A spiritual vibrancy is fostered when the women in the church are growing in Christ and in each other. In anything at all that men can do to promote the growth and nurture of the women in the church, it will have a massive impact on the spiritual life, vitality, and mission of the church. It's that important. As fathers, treat your wives, fathers and husbands, treat your wives and your daughters in a way that will demonstrate the value of women, especially to your sons. As men in the church, teach our daughters to look for strong spiritual leadership and not give up that principle when they're considering a mate. What are ways that women in the church can appreciate and encourage the men in the church? Pray for your leaders and their faithfulness to God's calling. Guard yourself from gossip against the leaders in the church. Find ways to bolster their credibility and their reputation. Speak words of encouragement to your leaders. The sensitivity that a woman has in general is such a strength and encouragement. I get encouraging letters 10 to 1 from women. Keep that encouragement up. In your gatherings together, encourage each other about your home lives, about your relationships with your husbands, with your sons. As mothers, look for ways to have your sons assume leadership responsibilities, especially if they're spending lots of time with you in relationship to girls. Teach your sons to protect girls and cherish their sisters in Christ. Verse 16 closes this passage in a similar way to its beginning. Verse 1 is about imitating, following Christ, which is the key to community life. That's the pursuit. Verse 16 says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So division over this gender issue, which is so popular today, causes us to be distracted from following Christ. If you're dividing about this, we should have no practice in the church. The culture loves to fuel egalitarian arguments and conflict. Well, let's be honest once again. Do some research on the results of 30 years of so-called women's liberation. What do we have? The unprecedented abuse of women and hardship for women. I'm convinced if a Titanic went down right now, the women and children would be in trouble. Think about that. There was no question in 1913 what we should do. The women and children should get on the boat. I'm not convinced in this day of equality that would happen anymore. That's a curse. That's what that's done. Equality has done nothing but hurt women, leave them exposed and injured and abused and misused. God's design is different, and God's people are to act in a different way. When we follow God's design, we're following Christ. Tony, aren't you worried that such teaching will be seen as chauvinistic? Aren't you worried that such teaching will be viewed as primitive and unevolved? Aren't you worried that such teaching and such an order of things will promote lording over each other? No, I'm really not. Because I believe truly that if husbands laid their lives down for their wives, nurturing and caring for them as Christ loves and cares for his church, what woman would not respond with wonderful love and compliment? If wives truly respected their husbands for the role that God called them to and encouraged them in that role, if they helped their husbands be faithful leaders by cooperating in submission, what man would not want to serve his wife, to hear her out at every step, and think of what ways he could do things to nurture her? The problem is the same over and over again. It's sin. We want to assert our individual rights first before others. But back to what we learned in chapter 10, what led us into chapter 11. Our calling in Christ now is to serve others for the glory of God. Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father for the good of the church. Christ humbled himself and served the church by his sacrifice. Christ still intercedes for us, even now, this moment. The church submits to her loving, sacrificing Savior. So too men are to humble ourselves and serve our wives and our sisters. Wives and sisters submit in a way that bolsters the whole God-ordained structure. This works for the good of others and for the glory of God. We are wise. We are wise to follow. We are safe also to follow God's timeless prescriptions for things and not this wobbling, waffling, failing, dysfunctioning world order. Let's pray. Heavenly